Please open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 29. On that last Lord's Day, we surveyed chapters 29 through 31, and I told you that I wanted to go back and spend some time with this portion of Scripture that tells us much about Leah and Rachel. And so this morning we will look at Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. And again, we're going to cover quite a number of verses here. The whole portion runs all the way through Genesis 30 to verse 24. So Genesis 29, 31. I want to read the first several verses here just to give us our bearings and give us a context. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, He hath therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, "Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi." And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. We'll pause the reading of God's Word there for just a moment. And I want us to set our hearts on two different women this morning. The first is Leah. Verse 31 puts the nature of the conflict in simple terms. Leah is hated. Rachel is barren. Both women are struggling with life issues that are very similar to the issues that we as the people of God face day in and day out. This is the tension that shapes their entire story. Leah is hated. Rachel is barren. It is also the tension that grips many hearts and lives in congregations just like ours. I do not mean in particular that some here have not yet been blessed with children, although that is one specific application. But I mean that here is a woman who is seeking affection and attention from her husband and not receiving it. And many here are seeking affection and attention from family members, from co-workers, from friends, even in the assembly of God, and not receiving it, and you feel like your life is empty. Others are blessed with many wonderful things, and yet they are envious of those who enjoy things that they have not been given by God. So we have at least a couple of different fronts on which these women are existing, and there are many applications for us. What stirs my heart as I read this is, again, the similarities I find in my own heart to the hearts of Leah and Rachel. There are many men and women who are filled with pain and frustration because they are not affirmed and loved as they, quite frankly, should be. Many who struggle with what God has not blessed them with, what God has not chosen to give them, to give them. Even those things that are right and good and should be desired and should be prayed for, God has chosen to withhold those things from some of you. And you struggle this morning and say, "God, are you out there? Are you listening?" I don't want this conflict to simply be one in our minds and our hearts of two women who just can't get along. It's much more than that. God has given truth here, not just by way of the example of these ladies, but more importantly, you will see Him inserting His Word, His action, His truth throughout this story for our comfort and encouragement. I want you to see in the first place, through the life of Leah, that God overcomes oppression by His favor. The Bible tells us in verse 31 that Leah was hated. Verse 32 begins to open a door at the end of this passage, after Reuben is born. She says, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction." She is describing what she is experiencing. This word affliction appears throughout the Scriptures for those who are oppressed. It may be the poor. It may be the weak. It may be those who are at some sort of military disadvantage. But it is a clear and strong word. We should have no doubt how she felt in her heart and what she was experiencing. Her husband and her immediate family were oppressing her. This is not the word of exaggeration of some emotional woman who's just been out of shape over a little something. No, beloved, this is the kind of thing that grinds the heart and soul down over a period of time, where day after day you come to a place that designed by God, come to a relationship where you ought to find some sort of affection or attention, and you find nothing. And Leah says, I am afflicted. Look at what God begins to do. And these first four sons who are born are sweet testimonies. And I believe you really see here a woman who, despite her affliction, is looking to God. The first son's name literally means, see a son. Or, maybe more specifically, and this is also a viable translation, the Lord, and she explains it here, the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. He sees. God sees. God does not forget the oppressed. We know this from passages like Psalm 9, verse 13, Psalm 10, verse 12, Psalm 74, verse 19. Isaiah 49, 13 tells us that God has pity on those who are afflicted and oppressed. Again, in the Psalms, Psalm 34, 7, Psalm 35, 10, and Psalm 68, 10, He saves and delivers and bestows favors upon those who are afflicted. Leah's first point for the people of God by her own testimony is that God is seeing and responding to her affliction. Look at her hope at the end of verse 32. Now therefore, my husband will love me. There's the thing she wants. There's the thing she craves. But God is not abandoning her. God is not answering her prayers and requests in a partial way. He is answering them in an eternal way, and her perspective will change over time, and her faith will grow through her experience of oppression. The second son in verse 33 is born. Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name, verse 33, she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me the son also, and she called his name Simeon. The first son's name means God is seeing. The second name means God is hearing. The Lord hath heard that I was hated. Again, her testimony is, Lord, I believe you. I'm in the midst of hard oppression and affliction, but you are seeing and you are hearing. And she is rejoicing. Note the third son in verse 34. She conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me. There's the pain of her heart. There's the sorrow. But now she says, because I have borne him three sons, therefore was his name called Levi. That name means very simply, one who is joined. Do you see what she longs for? Do you see again that the issue that she is struggling with day in and day out is not receiving the affection and the attention of her husband? After the third son is born, she says, maybe now he will show me some affection. But apparently not, because a fourth son is born to her. This son and his birth are recorded in verse 35. She conceived again and bare a son and said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. It is interesting to me that this name has a little different testimony. Judah means the one for whom Jehovah is praised. And she says, now will I praise the Lord. Is this resignation? Is she coming to the place where she says, I had hoped that Jacob would give some attention. I had hoped that I might find an enduring affection from my husband, but now I recognize not. It could be resignation. I think the rest of the story will indicate that even if she was somewhat resigned at this point, she is still intent on seeking from her husband what she ought to expect. I will say that this name Judah is a wonderful proclamation of faith. And she looks at this child and says, this is one for whom Jehovah is praised. The difficulty of her life, the circumstances that she struggles with day in and day out, have not turned her away from Jehovah, but they have pushed her toward Him. And with each of these sons, though she feels great disappointment that Jacob does not come alongside and give her what she needs, and probably even is not giving these boys any attention whatsoever, she may still find consolation in her God. I want to skip over the next few verses and go to Genesis 30, verse 9. And I want you to see that her faith is still struggling. It is not perfect faith. In verse 35 of chapter 29, the Bible tells us that she left bearing. But now in verse 9, it picks up that theme again and says, when Leah saw that she had left bearing, and after Rachel had done a few things that we'll talk about in just a moment, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. What's interesting to me is that though this was a culturally acceptable practice, this was not God's design. We know from Genesis 2, Genesis, the account of creation right at the outset of Genesis, that God's intention is one woman and one man coming together. What is astounding to me is to see how God continues to bless these people when they are far from perfect. I think that this is in part attributable to her doubt. Still wants the thing that she apparently is not able to have. And so she gives her handmaid to Jacob, and two more sons are born. The first is Gad, and his name means good fortune. The second is Asher, his name means happiness. What's interesting to me as you continue reading, though, is the testimony of verse 17. Moses inserts this as he writes these words and says, God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob, the fifth son. So even if there was a time of doubt, even if you would say that that act of giving Zilpah to Jacob was an act of faithlessness, you still see a woman who, though she may have taken a little dip, comes back out of it, looks toward God again, and apparently was praying. I say that based on the fact that it says God heard her. Something was ascending from her soul. It may not have been the actual words where she prayed a prayer out loud. It may simply have been the groans of her heart, the moans of her soul as she dealt with this ongoing affliction and oppression. But nonetheless, beloved, just as God had heard, had seen with the first son, had heard with the second son, so now again the Word of God makes clear that He hears the cries of those who call on Him. Two more sons are born. Issachar, whose name means there is recompense, and Zebulun, whose name means dwelling. And look with me at verse 20. This is where my heart breaks. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. If Leah had some of the friends that some of you keep company with, her friends would have been saying, get rid of that guy. Go home. Get another husband. Find somebody who will love you and respect you as you deserve to be loved and respected. You know what I see? A woman who, though she is oppressed, though her soul bears a crushing weight over these years, she does not turn away from her God and she does not abandon her family. Beloved, there is something to be said for suffering, hardship, with imperfect faith. One commentator notes that she hoped that now, after God had endowed her with a good portion, her husband, to whom she had borne six sons, would dwell with her, that is, become more warmly attached to her. I think that's a good way to understand that phrase. What a heinous commentary it is upon Jacob. A man who has no regard for Leah's soul. No care for developing an intimate relationship. Nothing there in the text, or even as we think about this, that would reflect the kind of nourishing and cherishing love that Ephesians 5 speaks of when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And some of you bear that same crushing weight. There are ladies here whose husbands have crushed your spirit. Some through neglect. Some through abuse. some through supreme selfishness. And God's first word to you is, I see and I hear. And you say, that's little consolation for me now. I know. But beloved, this is where we must develop an eternal perspective and say, life is not about this moment. There are better things to come. What is remarkable to me is to see from the testimony of Scripture that God is the one who is opening and closing the wombs. God is the one who is watching over and caring for those who are despised and oppressed in this passage. But go back to the end of chapter 29 and look at the fourth son, Judah, and you will know something. It's not hidden in the text. It's just part. It's the beginning of a remarkable story that will unfold. Judah is the one through whom Christ will descend. Messiah is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is the son that marks a certain turning point for Leah when she says, here is one for whom Jehovah is praised. Did she know that this would be the one through whom Messiah would descend? The Scriptures don't tell us. It's foolish to guess. But I will tell you this with all confidence, that if you and I could take a special shuttle to heaven this morning and talk to Leah and say, Leah, given the opportunity to go back in life and have the affection and attention of Jacob, but trading that for Judah, the one through whom Christ would come, would you do it? You know what I think she would say? No. What a great privilege for her, not only to be the visible example of faithfulness, but to see then how God blessed her, that out of her womb came the son Judah, and out of his loins came the Christ. And this is what causes me to stop and ponder this and put it in this context. She may not be the wife of Jacob's favor, but she is the wife of divine favor. This is what the psalmist is pointing us to in Psalm 63 when he says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Oh, beloved, listen, there are better things than breathing air, than feeling your heartbeat. The loving kindness of God, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than those things. I would even say that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than the affection and attention and affirmation of the one who should give those things. The steadfast love of the Lord is better, young people, than trips to Six Flags or Disney World. Teenager, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than a boyfriend or a girlfriend or having lots of friends in your school. But we're people who tend to look at what we don't have, and we compare ourselves to the world in light of what they pursue and what they run after, and we give no regard for what it means eternally to have the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalmist got it. And he said, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. So if you have a choice between living and tasting the steadfast love of the Lord, it's a no-brainer. Say, God, I happily give up my life. Happily give up my health. Happily give up my marriage. Happily give up my ministry. Happily give up whatever you should ask. Just don't ask me to give up your steadfast love. But God never puts His people in that position. That's the beauty of steadfast love. It's something that He does unfailingly and eternally. And so you see here a wife whose heart is crushed. It is astounding to me, frankly, that after that many sons, which also implies a long period of time, after all of that, she still says in verse 20, maybe now my husband will dwell with me. Still holding out. But I would submit to you that the loving favor of God is the only thing that ultimately overcomes that kind of oppression. And make no mistakes, it is oppression. And though this is not the point of the text, let me pause right here and say to some of you husbands Are you seeking to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it? Are you seeking the purity of your bride? Are you devoting yourself to her, and are you nourishing and cherishing her heart, her soul, her body, all that she is, as Christ does for you? Or do you just show up for mealtime and bedtime? That is not God's way. And let me say very clearly, in the same way that God sees and hears the affliction of your wife, He sees and hears the wickedness of your life. And He will either discipline you as His child, or He will judge you as an unbeliever. And it would be far better for you to repent and turn from that to Him in faith, even knowing His temporary discipline, than for you to be cut off for all eternity. Our God is the defender of the oppressed. He is the warrior king who rides forth to accomplish justice for those who are walked upon. And you think that you are the Lord of the home, and the reality is that Jesus Christ is King even in your home. And you would do well to look at this Scripture from the standpoint of all that it does not say about Jacob, and assess where you are, and see if honestly before the Lord you need to confess to Him and then to your spouse that you are an oppressor. But the hope is that though earthly relationships may be the source of oppression, they cannot undo the final favor of God that He shows. Go back to the beginning of chapter 30, please, and let's look now at the life of Rachel for just a moment. Whereas in the first situation, I think we have God overcoming oppression by His favor, I think I would like to describe Rachel's story here as God overcoming envy by His favor. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Rachel is feeling these hunger pangs within her. She thinks that the solution is to just have a child. When that doesn't happen, she becomes envious. Do you know what envy is? It's a feeling of discontentment, a feeling of ill will because of another's advantages. It's not just a longing in the heart for something, some possession. It is a resentful dislike of another person who has something that you desire. Sometime last spring, I was with my uncle dropping some stuff off, and he mentioned he had a new car. Not a brand new car, just new to him. He said, "Let me show you something." And I went there in his driveway. He had a 92 white convertible Corvette. I just started churning inside. He said, "You want to drive it?" I said, "Yes, I do." So we took it out and drove around for 10 or 15 minutes. It was a great and scary feeling. Pulled back up to his house, parked it, haven't been in it since, and it's killing me. It's just eating me up. My little 92 Civic, piece of junk. Can't take the top off. Doesn't go real fast, especially when the air conditioning's on. Some teenager not long ago pulled up next to me at a stoplight, starts revving his engine, looking at me. Like,
I wouldn't roll down my window and say, "What are you looking at? I mean, are you crazy?" I just shook my head and looked straight ahead. I can't say that I resent my uncle's owning that, but you know, if I spent a lot of time thinking about it, I could reach that point very quickly. And I don't know who designed the first Corvette or who continues to take up that torch on the design team, but they are gifts from God. I love that car. I'd take any number of years. Greg Mazak put it so well at our retreat a couple years ago when he was talking about things like this, didn't he? He said, you know, we as believers ought to look at that and say, nice, but not necessary. Man, I've been practicing that, but it's hard. We can laugh about that kind of thing, but we know in our hearts that we all have particular dreams, hopes, ambitions, plans, that the longer they remain unfulfilled, the more it eats at us. Just grinds away. And when it grinds your heart and your spirit down to the point where you resent the fact that someone else pulls in the parking lot in a particular car, or that they walk up to church with a particular wife, or that they walk up to church with children or ministry or responsibility or vocation or promotion or whatever it is, when you begin to resent, you're exactly where Rachel was. She was eaten up with this. What an interesting contrast. Here you have Leah, who is eaten up with the fact that she doesn't have the affection and attention of Jacob. She's got his children, but she doesn't have him. Here you have Rachel, who has the affection, has the attention of Jacob, but doesn't have his sons. And it's killing her. Just like us, isn't it? Just like us. Never happy with what we have. Never content with how God is blessing or how God is leading. Always impatient, always bitter, and very often envious. Let me pause right here, though, and say, do you know why the attention and affection of Jacob was not enough to make her content? Because Rachel was not ultimately created for Jacob. Now, yes, she was created as a wife. Can't explain how he ended up with two wives. Granted, the Lord's going to do some other work in time to teach the people of God a different way. But nonetheless, I'm not talking about did God create Rachel for Jacob. What I mean is that she personally was not ultimately shaped to find her fulfillment and satisfaction in Jacob. She was created to find her satisfaction and fulfillment in God. She's not looking for her satisfaction in God. And you see her employing three different devices to satisfy this yearning within her. The first is that she manipulates her husband to satisfy her hunger. Look again at verse 1, chapter 30. She says to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." It's the same kind of temper tantrum some of you throw in your homes with your spouse, with another family member. And you can tell that this is not a pleasant exchange. Because Jacob angrily replies, let me read this a little differently, "Am I equal with God? He has withheld from you the fruit of your womb." Of all the things that Jacob says and does not say in the story, he is dead on there. Now, maybe he didn't communicate it in the spirit of Christ-likeness and love, but he speaks truth at this moment. It is crystal clear that God wants his people to understand that we are not equal with him. We cannot stand in his place. We cannot take his authority, his power unto ourselves. We're his children. We're his servants. She not only seeks to manipulate her husband with this kind of a tantrum, but in verses 3 through 8, you see her scheming to satisfy her hunger, and she gives Jacob her handmaid, Bilhah. It's interesting that maid's name means troubled. Two sons are born, Dan and Naphtali. Rachel tells you exactly what she's thinking. She feels like God has vindicated her cause, that God has judged the situation, blessed me with a son, and that's what Dan means. And Naphtali speaks of her wrestling. She's wrestling with her sister. Big family competition. You talk about dysfunction. The third tactic that she employs is turning to superstition. Verses 14 through 21 are almost comical, and they would be were it not so pitiful. Young Reuben goes out into the field and he finds mandrakes. Those are love apples. They're considered an aphrodisiac. Even to this day, they're kind of this legendary love fruit. Reuben comes back, says to his mother, Leah, look what I found. Rachel sees him and says, give me those. So these two women strike a deal. It means shades of Jacob and Esau again. You've got something I need? Let's strike a deal. What is sweet to me, frankly, is the firm yet tender response of God. And this is the context of verse 17 that tells us God hearkened unto Leah and she conceived. What happened to Rachel? Here's the lesson. Mandrakes don't work. Prayer does. What's your superstition? Well, if I go to church 3 or 4 times this week, maybe God will really bless me. Oh, come on. You think your presence here really gains God's special favor? You need to be here. You need the fellowship of this body. You need to be sharpened and strengthened and consoled and comforted. But do you think God is checking the list off? Well, that person went only once this week, so we don't give them the full blessing. 33% blessing on him this week. Rachel only knows that she's hungry deep within for something that she doesn't have, and it's killing her. She tries to manipulate her husband. She tries to scheme. She tries superstition. None of that works. It raises the question, how should the people of God live? Verse 22 begins to open up some clues for us here. The Bible tells us, first of all, that God remembered Rachel. That is a beautiful phrase. You ought to know it well and find all its references in the Old Testament. Let me give you two that we've seen so far in Genesis. Genesis 8, verse 1, the Scriptures tell us that God remembered Noah. Genesis 19:29 tells us that God remembered Abraham. Now let me explain this remembering of God. It has to do with His attention and intervention. It is not in this sense that God says, oh, Noah, oh yeah, Abraham, oh yeah, Rachel. It is that God thinks and moves with intention and loving attention. Sometimes the Scriptures will show that He remembers in grace. Sometimes He remembers in judgment. But when God remembers, things are going to happen. That's the point. So first of all, you see God remembering Rachel. Secondly, you see God hearkening to her. And again, I would say the implication is that somewhere in this, she's turned to God and poured out her heart. Because when God hearkens to us, it means He hears with attention, with interest. Something is changing here within Rachel. And I would say she is becoming a woman of faith. And she's turning away from manipulation and turning away from her schemes and turning away from her superstition. She's looking to God. She's not all the way there yet. Because remember what happens a few verses later? They're packing up the house, going to move out of the homeland and go to the promised land. Who takes the idols? Who steals them? Rachel. There are some sweet thoughts of meditation for our sanctification. God, here He comes, steadfastly loving His people, disciplining them. Yes, these are hard lessons, they're bitter experiences, but God has His agenda, and He is not stressed by these people's rebellion, their immaturity, their faithlessness. He simply is working. When God finally opens her womb at the end of verse 22, she gives a very sweet testimony. Verse 23 says, she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. She finally gives God credit. Not mandrakes, not her schemes, not her manipulation. And she confesses what has been true all along. God has done this. Now look at verse 24. She called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. That's a prayer. So she's praising God and she continues to pray. Joseph's name is a perpetual testimony to her prayer. Two women, two very different needs, and yet the need is met in the same way.
the favor of God. She gives birth to Joseph. He would be the deliverer of his family. Can you imagine if Rachel had had Joseph earlier? That would have changed a lot of things. Even though there's great conflict going on here between Leah and Rachel, God is timing all of this perfectly. And I'm not saying that He was the author of the sin that those brothers committed against Joseph, but you know that story. And I submit to you that if Joseph had been the firstborn, it would have been a whole different story. And again, though it's many weeks off, we're going to come to chapter 50, end of Genesis, the big point. Mankind means all this stuff for evil. God means it for good. Beloved, not only does He hear and see your affliction and your oppression, not only does He see and hear your envy, but He remains this ever-fixed King on His throne who rules and reigns for His glory and for the good of His people. Are you craving the affection and attention of a spouse or a friend more than you crave the favor of God? Leah would have been frustrated all her life had not God intervened with grace and taught her that His favor is better than life. Will you learn that lesson? Will you rest in it? And will you praise Him as He gives you cause to praise Him for it? Are you envious of others? Are you consumed by feelings of discontent and ill will because of the advantages others enjoy? Turn away from that. Look to your God. Rest in all that He is. Know that even today He is working for His glory and for your good. God wants you to lay that envy down. And God wants you to savor His grace and love one another, even if they drive the car that you are not privileged to have. So here's what you do. Three things. Confess your particular sin. What is that thing that God has put His finger on this morning? And maybe you need to phrase it something like this: Lord God, I have made an idol of my spouse and his affection. I have worshipped his attention. I have craved it more than I've craved your presence. Or I've worshipped my desire for that thing more than I've worshipped you. You confess it. Secondly, you ask forgiveness. And you say specifically, please forgive me for my sin. Those of you who are dealing with envy need to do the same thing. Lord God, I have sinned against you because I have craved the thing you have not blessed me with, and I have felt and thought evil things toward many other people. Cleanse my heart. Please forgive me. And then the third thing that you have to do on the heels of that is take the next step of faith today. And you know, sometimes that simply means suffering for one more day with your emptiness. Sometimes it means waiting patiently one more day for the thing that you know God intends to give you. But as we humble ourselves in God's presence and say, Lord God, what must I do today to bring you glory? He will make it plain, because He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. And you cannot get around the fact that in these two chapters you see a God above it, beneath it, beside it, before it, all around it, shepherding imperfect people, helping them to grow, blessing them despite their unbelief and their sinfulness, nurturing them, bringing them along. Do you know why? Because Jesus is coming. And nothing will stop God's plan for getting Jesus to earth to live, to die, to rise again. And beloved, we stand on the other side of the cross, but Jesus is coming. And that cannot be stopped. God sees your condition. He hears your cries. And in His time, He will overcome your pain. He will overcome your envy with His grace if you look to Him. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Oh, Lord God, There are some here who are in bondage to their affliction. They wake up each morning and mourn that they are still alive on planet Earth. They come to church and look at others who have things that they do not have, and they mourn. So whether it's oppression and affliction, or whether it's envy, we're a desperately needy group of people, and I pray that your Spirit would work just gently yet sovereignly right now and convict of sin and bring comfort and consolation and give us help. Give us the boldness to confess our sin. Give us the boldness to trust that you are the God who cleanses us from all unrighteousness and restores us, embraces us. Give us the humility to go to those that we have offended and confess to them. And give us the humility to forgive one another, even as you, for Christ's sake, have forgiven us. O Lord God, work in our hearts, in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. If the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning and you would like an opportunity to just leave your seat ahead of the crowd and maybe come here and pray at the front of the sanctuary or again slip out to a quiet room, you can do that. The pastoral staff is going to be here at the front, and if you would like for us to pray with you, it would be our joy, be our privilege to do that. The important thing is that you find God right now. Pastoral staff are not here as your mediator to God. Jesus Christ is the one mediator. So as the instruments begin to play, and we'll have just a verse of a hymn, allow you to think, to pray, to meditate, to seek God. If you'd like this opportunity to slip out ahead of the big rush, you do that right now and say, "Oh Lord God, deliver me from my affliction. Lord God, deliver me by your grace from my envy." You do that right now. Just come. Come quickly.